400 years of silence pass between the Old and New Testaments, scholars often call this the intertestamental period. But after the prophetic ministry of Malachi, heaven itself seems to fade to black. For four long centuries, there were no more prophets, no angelic visitations, and certainly no special appearances of God. To add insult to injury, the apostate nation of Israel was tossed around like a rag doll. In fact, by the time you come to Luke chapter 1, the Jews are under the yoke of yet another pagan superpower. This period of Gentile oppression goes back 700 years. First the Assyrians, followed by the Babylonians, then the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and now in early New Testament times, the mighty Roman Empire. For those of you who have been here for our series on God's grand covenant promises, Israel and us, you likely wonder, what gives? I mean, didn't I tell you that Genesis 15, 2 Samuel 7, and Jeremiah 31 are unconditional, unilateral, irrevocable covenants in terms of their final fulfillment? The answer is yes. And did I also declare that all of God's promises shall come to pass exactly as Yahweh said they will? From the naked eye, history seems to whisper that the God of the Bible doesn't even measure up to the standards of Samwise Gamgee, who ensures his best friend Frodo Baggins, "I'm not going anywhere. Because I made a promise, Mr. Frodo, a promise. Don't you leave him, Samwise Gamgee, and I don't mean to." This heartfelt scene brings to mind Numbers 23, verse 19, wherein Scripture declares, "God is not a human being that he should ever lie. Has God said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" How you answer these rhetorical questions will not only influence how you live your everyday life, it will also impact your eternal destiny. These two questions, has God said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Just let that linger for a moment. Can you take God at his word? Every single word spoken, preserved, and contained in the Bible. If you believe in God, that he is the one true God, that he is faithful, and that his words are true, then this will have a profound impact on every facet of your life. A few months ago, I told you that the biblical case for futuristic premillennialism doesn't just drop out of the sky in Revelation chapter 20. God's promise of a future earthly kingdom with a forever Davidic king is built upon no less than seven lines of reason. The last seven messages on the Old Testament covenants are very much connected to this and to what Jesus reveals in the final prophecy, which is the book of Revelation. In other words, there is a method to my madness, friends, at least some of the time. The unconditional promises in the biblical covenants, think now back upon 2 Samuel 7, and the hope of the Old Testament prophets, think Hosea chapter 3, is the foundation of the entire New Testament, which includes the end times teachings of Jesus and the apostles. In other words, the Bible is one interconnected book that highlights one overarching story. Namely, the drama of redemption and the saga of salvation. And so one of the things that I am trying to achieve in taking us back to the Old Testament and to the promises connected to the great covenants of Scripture and to the hope of the prophets and to all who would believe the Word of God, as that carries them into the early pages of the New Testament all the way to this very day, is to show you that the Scripture is telling one story where God is the primary actor and where the saga of salvation is revealed. Now, if finding your place in the ultimate purpose of creation isn't important to you, then I guess you could say that this isn't a very practical sermon series. However, for those of us who want to have a life that counts, who want to find deeper purpose, who want to be used in mighty ways, and who desire to glorify God in the life that He has given to us and the days that He extends to us, then to us we are immediately attracted to the Scriptures and to finding our place in this great overarching purpose of God and why He created us and all things to begin with and where it's all headed and what God would have us to do and to be for His glory. So with that, by way of introduction, please make your way with me to the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. The dawn of salvation that is anticipated in the Old Testament is about to come to fruition in Luke chapter 1. Well, in order for us to establish the context and purpose of Luke's Gospel, let us read the first four verses of this, which is in our English Bibles, the third of four gospel accounts of the life and ministry and the death and resurrection and the cosmic significance and personal significance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the dawn of salvation. The darkness of night is about to break. And Luke is going to give to us this infallible record. Let's see the purpose and context of this gospel here this morning. Luke 1, verses 1 through 4. Scripture reads, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." Here's the purpose. "So that," verse 4, "so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Isn't it comforting to know that the truths by which we live our lives are both factually accurate and historically true? That Christianity isn't a tooth fairy religion based on myths and fables. But here we have in the Word of God, and even in this third of four Gospels, the exact truth. That Luke, as a historian and as a doctor and as a disciple and as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and as a most gifted theologian and as a traveling companion of Paul, gives to us this gospel about the salvation plan of God and about the dawn that is about to break in the coming of King Jesus. And it is absolutely necessary for us to have this level of assurance that what we're basing our life upon and the money that we're prioritizing, giving much to kingdom causes, and the things that we say no to and the things that we say yes to, is grounded in fact. is grounded in history, is grounded in truth. And it is necessary for us to have this level of assurance if we're to be sold out believers in a nation where lukewarm Christianity has become the norm. It's not only are we feeling this pressure, this difficulty to go against the flow, so to speak, but we're even seemingly living at odds and living a devoted life to Christ from that which has become so commonplace in the professing evangelical church in America today. And so I am saying to you that in order for us to live this kind of life that Christ calls us to live, if any man wishes to come after me, he says later in Luke chapter 9, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. In order for us to do this, we need to have a settled conviction and a firm assurance that what we're building our life upon is a solid rock. And Luke says that this is the exact truth that I am containing to you. In the words of DC Talk, what will people think when they hear that I'm a Jesus freak? What will people do when they find out it's true? I don't even care if they label me a Jesus freak. There ain't no denying the truth. Well, if we're to live our lives as Jesus freaks, sold out, all in, which, by the way, that's what Jesus clearly communicates in his calls to discipleship, as it was referred to earlier, even in John chapter 6, when he draws a line in the sand because he realizes that many people are following him for the wrong reasons. And so it is true today that many are on the fence, so to speak, that they have half of a foot in the church, a half a foot in the world, and Jesus says it's either all or nothing. And I know that this is a congregation full of such sold-out disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are assured as we come to the Word of God that this is a life worth living. And that by the sacrifices that we make, that they pale in comparison to the blessings that we receive. Amen. Well, to help us make sense this morning of Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, I want us to hang our thoughts upon six headings. Six different headings, and this will help us to rightly apply the biblical message in a God-honoring fashion. So we turn then from the final book of the Old Testament, the neglected minor prophets and the message of Malachi, 400 years of silence, no word from God, no new revelation, no prophet on the scene during this period of time, no angels visiting in special ways, and certainly no unusual God appearances, which we call theophanies and Christophanies, as Isaiah experienced uniquely in the sixth chapter, where he says, I saw the Lord seated on his throne. Just silence and darkness. And here in verses 5 and 6, as we turn then into this transitional period of time, into the early New Testament days, in verses 5 and 6, Luke introduces us to, number one, he introduces us to a believing remnant. A believing remnant. Notice he goes on to say in verse 5, as we hear about the saga of salvation and the drama of redemption, and something spectacular is about to drop. And he says, as I investigated, talked with eyewitnesses, and was moved by the Holy Spirit to write the very words of God. It was in the days of Herod, king of Judea. This, again, establishes a historical context. Again, this is not a myth. This is not a fable. This is real history. These are real people. And it was during this time when Herod, who was appointed by the Romans over this region in Israel, he was an Edomite, but he called himself and was referred to as the king of the Jews. during the days of Herod, king of Judea, that there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So clearly he's talking about under the old covenant, there were priests, and these are not Roman Catholic priests because the priests are married. And he happened to be married to a certain person named Elizabeth, who herself was a daughter of Aaron. Verse 6, and they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. At this point in first century Israel, biblical Judaism is compromised and quite corrupt. And yet, there were true Israelites. So as is true in America today, so was true in Israel in the first century. The vast majority of people would identify themselves as being religious. And yet the vast majority of them were lost. And yet Luke says, no, there was a certain priest and his wife Elizabeth. And he says to us that they were godly, that they were holy, that they were committed, that they were devout. And we're reminded in the backdrop of judgment that was Israel's experience, remember, the fact that they had been oppressed by these pagan world powers for 700 years was not coincidental. Because these were the children of the covenant who God says in Deuteronomy 28 through 32 that if you obey me, if you follow me, if you keep my law, you will be blessed more than any peoples on the planet. But if you disobey me, if you disregard my law, if you do not heed the words of the prophet, if you do not listen to the message of truth, there will be curses. The land that I have given to you, you will be removed from it, and you will be judged, and you will come underneath the domination of foreign oppressors, pagan Gentiles. Some would begin to wonder after the judgment of the Babylonians in 586 BC, wherein the temple itself was smashed to pieces, wherein the southern tribes of Israel, who were the ones that were more faithful than the northern tribes who had already been judged and exiled by the Assyrians in 722, that when you follow up with calamity upon calamity, that after the Babylonians and a temporary return by a few to the land, only to be followed up by the rule of the Medo-Persians and then the Greeks and now the Romans, that perhaps God has lost patience with his people. And perhaps the grand promises that we have spoken of the past many weeks, that the Jews aren't going to experience the blessings of them because of their hard-heartedness. And yet we're reminded, even in the darkness, that there is a light, that God preserves a remnant. And the Apostle Paul says that in every generation, there is always going to be true Israelites, true God-fearers, true people who are people of faith, who are like Abraham. And Paul wants us to know in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that though the church is now prominent in this present age, that the fact that there continues to be a godly line of believing Jews tells us that God has not yet forgotten about his people. No, that God's plan and God's purposes for his people are intact, and that this remnant reminds us that there will be a future for Israel. I want you to notice in verse 5 that we are told that both Zacharias and Elizabeth come from rich spiritual soil. He says that, I want you to know something about this priest named Zacharias, who was of the division of Abijah. This is telling us that he was of the right line, because God is the one who instituted temple worship, and it was Aaron who was to serve as the first high priest. And Aaron in the Old Testament had two sons, and those two sons had 12 sons each. And so there were 24 sons, and each of Aaron's sons then were at some point in history past given as heads over various divisions to serve God as priest. He was of the line or division of Abijah, this Zacharias, who is a believing remnant. And he was married, and his wife Elizabeth was also a PK. So you have a priest married to a priest kid, Elizabeth, whose loins go all the way back. She comes from the line of the high priest of Aaron. She was a daughter. This is like a pastor's kid marrying a missionary kid. And he says, I want you to know something about them. But more important than their spiritual lineage is what is said about them in their godly character in verse 6. Verse 6 leaves no doubt as to their personal devotion, piety, and faith. They weren't just born into the right kind of family who knew and served and loved the Lord, but the text says, and they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. The Old Testament tells us that Father Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as what? It was counted to him as righteousness. And so they were justified by grace through faith alone, as Abraham and as all people are, even to this day. But the fruit of faith is seen in obedience. And so they walked by faith, and their lives were marked by devotion and piety and godliness. I mean, this is the kind of thing that you hope could be honestly said about you at your funeral. Though many people were Jews in name only, they had experienced the males, a physical circumcision, but not a circumcision of the heart. Luke, the historian, wants us to know that's not true about this couple. Young people, I want you to look up here for a moment as we think about this couple that Luke is saying is very important. We need to be familiar with them, and we need to know where they fit into this saga of salvation, that God is drawing up this plan from eternity past that is beginning to take place in history. And so this is a key moment, a critical moment, not only in their life, not only for the nation of Israel, but for the world. But you'll notice here that though these kids came from godly homes, that they themselves had bowed the knee. In other words, it is not enough for you to simply grow up in a Christian home. It is not enough for you to attend a gospel-centered church. But each one of you, like Zach and Liz, you too must repent of your sins and in faith follow after Jesus Christ. And so we learn that they were not, to use modern vernacular, Christian in name only. Because salvation does not come to us by means of osmosis. In other words, just because your parents and your grandparents and your great-grandparents followed after the Lord does not mean that if you do not repent of your sins and in like faith embrace Christ and Christ alone as your salvation and follow after Him, that when you stand before God in that day of judgment, that He will let you into His holy heaven. And so this was a believing remnant that Luke draws our attention to. They were from the right family, but they also were people who appropriated the righteousness that is available to us through Christ by faith and by faith alone. And so Luke says, this was during the reign of Herod, the king of Judea. Now, unbeknownst to them, this couple is about to become key role players in the greatest story ever told. There's a reason why you're here this morning. And you may be wondering, why did I get up early? Why was I dragged out of bed to come and hear about this priest and his wife from 2,000 years ago? I mean, in the world's eyes, Zacharias and Elizabeth are insignificant. They're nobodies. Like most of us. So we say, why should we even care? I mean, after all, weren't there 18,000 priests serving during that time in first century Israel? Well, what's initially shocking about Luke's historical record is that he just passes over Herod the Great. He simply tells us that in order to establish the historical context, that it was somewhere between that time period when Herod reigned from 37 BC to 4 BC, that there were these two believing Jews, this believing remnant. And he just passes over telling us anything about Herod, who was part of the who's who, that you would expect a historian, if he's going to say anything about this time period, that he would tell us about this great man. And yet Luke shocks us by redirecting our attention upon two commoners, upon this priest, Zacharias' wife, Elizabeth. I remember as a child, I used to collect baseball, football, basketball cards. I collected so many that they used to sell these 5,000 card boxes. You know what I'm talking about here, rectangular. You put all your cards in. Well, if you had a special card, it didn't end up in that box. That box is where you put your commons. Common cards weren't even worth the price of the paper by which they were printed upon. And they didn't mean anything to collectors. The all-stars, the who's who, the future Hall of Famers. Now, those were the ones that you would put in special plastics. And that's what's so shocking about what the historian Luke does here, because he passes over the great king of Judea, Herod. And he directs our focus upon this common couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth. This is just an ordinary believer and his ordinary wife. And as you then make your way through Luke chapter 1 and 2, you will encounter a list of nobodies. First, Zacharias and Elizabeth. And then who does he tell us about next? Mary and Joseph. Just poor Jews. And then later he's going to tell us about the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. And then later this person, Anna and Simeon. They round out Luke's supporting cast of all-star no-namers. Now, why do I point this out to you this morning? Well, in reading this two-part history, which is Luke and Acts, we are reminded time and time again that in the grand scheme of things, ordinary believers, listen to me, ordinary believers like you and me are more important players than the greatest of unbelieving men. Be it LeBron James, Bill Gates, Hillary Clinton, or you fill in the blank. You say, I want to do something significant with my life. I want to live a life that counts. And Luke reminds us here that what believers do for God in this brief life, it echoes in eternity. And this is just like our God. To use commoners like us to be key role players in the greatest story ever told. God wants to use you. God wants to use you mightily. That doesn't necessarily mean, again, that you're going to do things in your life that would be notable in the eyes of the world, which would typically be written about later for all posterity in history books. But what you do for Christ matters infinitely more than the things that even somebody as powerful and as mighty and as shrewd as Herod, king of Judea. Luke just passes over him and instead directs our attention to this faithful, common, ordinary, believing couple. Some of you may say, well, preacher, I'm too old. You know, I'm glad that there's young people here this morning, that you might inspire them with these biblical principles to live boldly and to walk faithfully and to live a life that counts, which means it must be centered in Christ and His Word, but I'm just too old. Well, how old are Elizabeth and Zacharias when God comes to them in this moment in history? They're over 60 years old. Some of you say, well, preacher, I'm too young. I'm too young. God can't use me. To which I say, have you read the story of Daniel? Have you heard of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Likely teenagers, college students that were faithfully serving God and who are remembered to this day. You say, well, but preacher, that's not my problem. I'm not educated. I get what you're saying here, but I've never been to Bible college. I've never been to seminary. Some of you didn't even graduate from college. Turn with me quickly to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. I am trying to drive home the following point of personal application. That is an observation based on a normal reading of Luke chapter 1 and 2. And that is this. The creator of the universe is the God of small beginnings. He is the God of small beginnings. Luke writes a two-part history. The first about the life of Christ, his significance, his death, his resurrection, and then talks about the beginning years in the life of the church, its expansion and growth. So we pick up the action then in part two. We have these fishermen, disciples, leaders of the church. What were they doing? Serving as lawyers, key political figures, famous athletes. No, in their case, they were just faithful to what God called them to do, which meant that regardless of their vocation, you find in the book of Acts, ordinary Christians were regularly preaching the gospel, right? Ordinary believers were regularly preaching the gospel. And that is so significant to what God is working out in history. So we're told this in Acts chapter 4. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them. The religious unbelievers of Judaism were unhappy with the attention that they were garnering. Verse 2, being greatly disturbed. Why? What were they doing? They were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Their message is our message. Their gospel is our gospel. They talked about Christ, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried and that he rose again, and that he has the power to change lives, and that he calls all men to bow the knee, to repent, and to follow after Jesus, and to prepare themselves for eternity. That's what they were doing, and because of that, verse 3, they laid hands on them, and they put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. So Satan is trying to block these ordinary believers who are preaching the supernatural gospel of grace. But Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Verse 4 tells us, but many of those unbelievers who heard the message, faith comes by what? Hearing, they believed. How many? Well, this was a revival. The number of the men came to be about 5,000. They're just faithfully sowing the seed, and God's performing a mighty work. Now, what does this have to do with them just being ordinary people, God using them in extraordinary ways, the God of small beginnings? Well, notice what is said later in this account in verse 13. Verse 13. Now, as they observe the confidence of Peter and John. This is biblical boldness. This is exactly what this generation needs. People who will speak the truth without apology in love. And as they observe the confidence, the boldness of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they didn't go to Oxford and Cambridge. These are not Ivy League graduates, are they? They were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. They had received the best seminary education, 3.5 years with our Lord. And though Jesus is not physically present with us, he has left us his word. And he promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So don't tell me you're too old or too young or that you haven't been to Bible college. Sit at the feet of Christ, follow his word, speak boldly, serve God where he has you, and recognize that we're the kind of people that God often chooses to use in order to do eternally important things. Luke chapter 1 illustrates 1 Corinthians 1:26 and following. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak to shame the strong. Why? So that no human being might boast before him. So what I'm trying to encourage you with this morning is that if you rest in the power of God, God will use you. And so we might say with Paul, who wrote to the Ephesians and reminded them in Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do abundantly more than we could ask, think, or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us. Ordinary men, common people. This is the ones to whom our attention is drawn to. He passes over Herod the not so great and draws our attention to this lowly, faithful, believing couple, Zacharias and his wife, Elizabeth. Now, having said that, what truly makes this couple historically significant is their relationship to two sons. Carrie Cruz, remember the band that she had that she gave to her mother? It's not about us. It's about him. It's not about us. It wasn't so much about Zacharias and Elizabeth. Yes, they were believing. Yes, they were faithful. But the primary reason why they're important for you to know about is because of their relationship to John the Baptist and Jesus. Now, this ties in perfectly to heading number 2, which is the barrenness dilemma. The barrenness dilemma. Every story has a crisis, and that crisis is told in verse 7. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both advanced in years. Double whammy. Fruitless, childless, barren, and over the hill in relationship to having kids. 60 plus is what they were. Of course, this brings to mind other barren, faithful believers in history past, Sarah and Abraham, Rebecca and Isaac. Who can forget Hannah and her tears and her prayers before God in 1 Samuel, Hannah and Elkanah? Friends, I want to point out the obvious this morning, that though immensely godly, this couple is unable to conceive. And in that culture, that was a big deal. Maybe not so much today, but in a religious Jewish culture where having many children and having a son was considered to be a mark of God's blessing, that this would have been a stigma. This would have been something that they would have been carrying around with them, the silent burden, because there would have been people who would have whispered when they weren't in the room, maybe they're not as godly as we thought. They haven't had any kids. God hasn't blessed them in this way. This disgrace is spoken of specifically in verse 25. This is the barrenness dilemma. From a human vantage point, the storks of heaven seem to have passed them by long ago. Simple observation with a very practical point of application to think about. See, when I read about this barrenness crisis, some of you understand full well what it is like to have godly desires that for some unexplained reasons remain unfulfilled. Some of you can feel their pain because you have not just a desire, not just an aspiration, not just a longing, but a godly longing, which God, for some unexplained reason, does not seem to be bringing to fruition. For some of you, this is singleness. For some of you, it is barrenness. For some of you, it is the salvation of lost family members. Sometimes the most faithful of saints experience the greatest of earthly heartaches. Isn't there a whole book of the Bible that illustrates and drives home this point? Have you considered my servant Job? What do we learn about Job before his trials of calamity? He was a blameless man, upright, feared God, shunned evil. Trial upon trial, heartache upon heartache. And so there is this great weight, this stigma that they carried along with them silently. The text tells us later that they had prayed fervently for many years, probably as long as she was humanly speaking, physically able to perhaps conceive, that God would open her womb, that God would allow a child to be born to them, and yet nothing. No child, barrenness, fruitlessness. And to make things worse, they were advanced in years. If I'm describing your situation, believer, this is my counsel to you. Unfulfilled desire that for some unexplained reason God doesn't seem to be answering. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Wait patiently for the Lord and keep his way. Wait, I say, yes, wait on the Lord. Well, without notice, Luke, the historian, makes this abrupt transition, as I'm doing in this message, in verses 8, and he takes us inside the temple. He says in verse 8, "Now it came about while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office." What he basically is telling you is that Luke is aware that there's around 18,000 priests. Because there were so many, they weren't needed nonstop to serve in the temple. So for 2 one-week periods, they would be called to come and serve. So Zacharias, the rest of the time, would have been in his hometown. He would have been serving, teaching the people, counseling people, like a faithful pastor does today. But here he is in the temple. His number had been called. His week was up. He's there in Jerusalem. But again, you say, well, that's not that significant because this is something that 18,000 priests did. Well, that's where verse 9b comes in. Yeah, he was just doing, if you will, an ordinary man doing his ordinary duty. But now something different takes place because in God's providence, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Verse 10, "And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the house at the hour of the incense offering." What's going on here? Well, again, because there were so many of them, there were some tasks that were very privileged that some of the priests who weren't high priests would be chosen to do, but most never had an opportunity to do because there were so many of them, and that was to go into the holy place, right outside of the Holy of Holies, and to take these coals and to place them on the incense offering. And as the smoke from the coals burned forth outside of the Holy of Holies, it represented the prayers of the people before God. And so he tells us this is the high point of Zacharias's ministry career. He had been chosen. You could only be chosen once. Most were never chosen. They never got the opportunity. He's exactly where God wants him to be. Outside, the people are praying at the hour of the incense offering. So this is basically Luke, the historian, theologian, disciple's way of setting the stage to get to what I'm calling number 3. The stage is set now. The stage is set for the gospel, before the gospel, before the gospel. Okay? This is the remarkable high point of this first section of Luke's gospel, that the good news message is going to be heard. 400 years of silence, 400 years without an angelic visitation, 400 years without a special appearance of God. Listen, everything's about to change. Something dramatic, something significant is about to take place. I call it the gospel before the gospel before the gospel because, as with the lowly shepherds in Luke 2:10 and Mary in verses 26 to 37 of chapter 1, the good news message of a coming Savior is announced by a heavenly herald. So there he is, the sacred task, a faithful man. And out of nowhere, verse 11, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. A detail is given to tell us this wasn't a figment of his imagination. This was a real man, real history. There's an angel. Naturally, verse 12, Zacharias was terrified. He was troubled when he saw him and fear gripped him. This was the closest to holiness of heaven that he had ever experienced in his life. Again, people talk about having these encounters with God and Jesus and the angels, and rarely do they talk about the fear that one truly experiences when having a real encounter with the supernatural, even an angel of God. Now, one of the reasons why he would be afraid is because angels often were sent by God to bring messages of impending judgment. But this was not a message of judgment. This was good news. And so the angel says to him in verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." Remember in Scripture, when God names a character, they tend to be an important person in the economy of grace. You're going to have a child. There's going to be a miracle. Your old wife is going to have a son. And you're to name him John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Joy to the earth. For, verse 15, he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. You're not just going to have a son, but he's going to be endowed with power from on high, yet in his mother's womb. And he will serve the people as a prophet. God is speaking again. Angels are visiting again. And prophets will be ministering. But this will not just be any holy prophet. He will turn back many of the sons of Israel. Verse 16. He will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You see, Luke brings us inside the temple not to show us anything, but to let us hear the good news message. God's perfect solution to humanity's greatest problem is coming. The Savior of the world is on his way. The long-awaited Messiah is coming. This is messianic language. And if Jesus, the one whom Luke says is the Savior, the long-awaited Messiah, the Jews would know that if he truly is who many believed him to be, including this Theophilus, then he had to be preceded by a prophet, because that is exactly what God had spoken in Malachi chapters 3 and 4. This is exactly what Isaiah speaks of in chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. If Jesus truly is the Messiah, there first needs to come a prophetic forerunner. And that, dear friends, is why Zacharias and Elizabeth are so historically significant. Because they were going to give birth to John the Baptist, who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he would prepare the hearts of the people to receive the great King, the long-awaited King, the Savior of the world, Jesus, the Messiah. 400 years, God breaks the silence, and he does so with the most wonderful news imaginable. You're going to have a son, and not just any son. And he's not only going to bring you joy, he's going to bring joy to all who will receive him and the message that he brings from God, which ultimately points them to Christ, points them to Jesus, points them to the Savior, points them to the King. This, beloved, is much more than just an angelic birth announcement. That would be fascinating. That would be remarkable. But this is the gospel before the gospel before the gospel. You say, well, you seem to be reading quite a bit of that this is a gospel, a good news salvation moment and a salvation message into verses 11 through 17. Well, if you think that, just read on and the narrative in verses 24 and following. Verse 24, after these days, guess what happened? Everything God said happened. Elizabeth, his wife, she became pregnant. It was a miracle. But she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this is the way that the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me. Notice that tender statement. He showed favor on little old me to take away my disgrace among men. Verse 26. It's not the end of the story, it's only the beginning. Now in the 6th month, this is 6 months after Elizabeth is now 6 months pregnant. She's obviously showing. Who shows up again? The angel Gabriel, sent from God to the city in Galilee called Nazareth. Again, this is the armpit of Israel, Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? God is a God of small beginnings. This time he comes to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. What do you need to know about Joseph? Oh, he was a descendant of David. Is the New Testament, you know, a completely different story? You basically have two different stories, two different gospels? No. That's why we went back to the Old Testament. We looked at the covenant. This is one from the line of David, which when you hear David after 2 Samuel 7, you think about messianic king and everlasting kingdom. And now an angel comes to Mary, whose husband is Joseph. She was a virgin whose name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. Verse 29, but she was greatly troubled at the statement. I think the proud person would say, well, thank you very much. Mary was greatly troubled at the statement. She's humble at heart. And she kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. Why is the angel there? To proclaim the gospel. The angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb. This will be a virgin birth, which is God's sign of salvation, prophesied 700 years earlier in Isaiah 7. And oh, you too shall be obedient by naming him what God says to call him. Zacharias and Elizabeth, his name shall be John. Mary and Joseph, you shall name him Jesus. Verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. I forgot to mention earlier that the name Zacharias means Yahweh has remembered again. It is only fitting, seeing that this entire chapter serves to remind us that God has not forgotten his promises, his plan, or his people. And I don't know about you, but for me, this is much needed encouragement in view of the way the world is headed. So much darkness, so much sin, so much unbelief. to Zacharias, his name almost becomes a prophetic fulfillment, reminding us that every promise that is contained in this book from this God shall come to pass exactly as God said it will. And the best is yet to come. Not only salvation, like the new covenant promises, but a forever king and a forever kingdom. God has not forgotten and never will. Beloved, what comfort, hope, and joy we find in the Word of God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this sermon that really only scratched the surface, so much more that should and needs to be said. But Lord, we pray that you'll just impress these truths upon our heart, that you are the God of small beginnings, and that you have chosen not many noble, not many wise, that you might receive the glory. Help us to rest in you and to realize that we have been clothed with power from on high, and to be bold, to be world changers. Lord, in whatever you call us to do, and wherever you send us, wherever we are, wherever you find us, may we just be faithful. And Father, we take comfort. We can get so discouraged with news of cancer, with the rainbow flag, with the prospect of nuclear war, with the rise of paganism and sophisticated forms of religious unbelief that seems to envelop the world again. Lord, comfort our hearts with the reminder that you are the God who remembers. Lord, help us to remember your promises and to believe. We thank you for sending us Jesus, Son of God, Son of David. And as he came the first time in fulfilling the promises, we know he will come a second time. Easy to say, difficult to believe. But Lord, give us grace to do just that, to get us through these days, and to lift us up and to send us out for the glory of your name. With your eternal gospel and all God's people said, amen.